We'll turn please to Romans chapter 8 and read from verse number 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. And we'll read through please to verse number 18. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joined heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we just have every confidence that God will bless the public reading of the Holy Scripture. Now I just want you to come with me and just look at the passage and we'll just see how it falls together. We'll just, first of all, we have verses 1 to 4. And if you look at those four verses, you're going to write over those four verses the historic summary. And we're going to look at the four verses from that standpoint. Verses 1 to 4, the historic summary. Then we come to verse 5 and run right through to verse number 11. And in this middle section, we now have the doctrinal statement made by the Apostle Paul throughout those verses. And then we come to verse 12, And then say to verse 18, for that's where we're to finish on this session. I want to suggest to you that we write over those verses the practical sequel. So what we're going to discuss together is first of all the historic summary, the doctrinal statement, and then the practical sequel. Let me just explain one of these things, of course. So you know just how my mind runs in relation to these things. You see, when I write over verses 1 to 4, the historic summary, what I'm suggesting to you is this. That verse number 1 sums up the teaching of Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, down through to verse number 21. We said yesterday in the course of the Bible reading that what the Apostle Paul is doing throughout this epistle is laying out for us what he calls my gospel. And so after the introductory verses that takes us through 18 verses of chapter 1, and then he begins in chapter 1 and runs right through to verse number 20 of chapter 3, he's showing to us why men require righteousness. And then from verse number 21 of chapter 3 to verse number 11 of chapter 5, he shows us now the righteousness that has been provided. But when he starts at verse 12 of chapter 5, he's going to run right through now to the end of chapter 8, and he's going to unfold to us now the another aspect of what he calls my gospel. He's not going to deal now with sins, as in chapters 3 to 5, and the great subject of justification. Once he starts at verse 12 of chapter 5, he's going to deal with sin. What came in by means of the first man, sin. And he's going to lead us right through now on this great subject, so by the time we end chapter 8, we're into the great truth of sanctification. Now what I want to say to you is that verse number 1 is doing for us is actually summing up the teaching of Romans 5 verse 12 down to verse 21. Says Romans chapter 5, once there was an Adam. True, a woman. And by his one atonement, they wrought a sentence of judgment, leading on to certain condemnation. Verse 16 and verse 18 of chapter 5 outlines that point. Then is it for I'm no longer in Adam? I am in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, what is chapter 5 verse 18? I have received justification of life. And he says in verse 21, I shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And chapter 8 verse 1 sums up all that great doctrinal teaching in this very simple way. Because I am in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Didn't do with my walk. That's why so often the brethren were tell you that the latter half of verse number 1 is omitted and it comes into its right place in verse number 4. Because, you see, no condemnation depends upon my position as being in Christ either. And so we see that verse 1 will summarize for us what Paul has laid out in chapter 5. Look at verse 2. I think we'll see these things so we get a good foundation on which to read the passage. Look at verse 2. Now what he's doing in verse number 2, Paul is going to summarize for us the great doctrinal teaching of Romans chapter 6. There was a question in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin? That is, shall we allow sin as a despotic ruler to keep my will in captivity to it? Paul's answer was, by no means. In Christ, we die to sin. That is, sin is a master. He is a means of life.
And therefore in chapter 6, verse 11, we are to reckon, and in verse 13, we are to yield. Only problem we found in chapter 6 was this. Paul didn't tell us how. How we could reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Paul didn't tell us in chapter 6 how we could yield our members as instruments of righteousness. He did not tell us how it could all be accomplished. Laid the great doctrinal foundation of that case, he did not tell us how it could be accomplished. But chapter 8 verse 2, he takes time to tell us how it will be accomplished. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Law, that is, as a principle that acts continuously in the same way. You all know about the law of gravity. Oh, that's the same way. And so says the apostle, you see, in Christ Jesus, this is a new life that lives in Christ Jesus. There is a new power to live the life that is in Christ Jesus. What is that power? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus acts continuously in the same way. And it is that law that is set me free from the law of sin and death. And illustrate. John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead. At the word of Christ, Lazarus come forth. He came forth. Life. But look at it. Down, hands, and foot. What he means is we set free. And so we too have been set free from the law of sin and death. What does it? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Think of those things. I'll not take all of that off your bones, don't worry. And you just have to do this. But if we don't get this right, then we may not get the best of the reason. So look at verse 3. Now what verse 3 is going to do for us is going to sum up the teaching of chapter 7. So in chapter 6, sin is viewed as a monster, a master that was evil, despotic in its rule. In chapter 7, the law is viewed as a headset. But just as we are no longer under the despotic rule of sin, because we die to sin when Christ died. So with regard to law, you see, we're no longer under the law. We've died to the law. Sin hasn't died. Law hasn't died. We've died in Christ. And now we're no longer married to the law. We're married unto Christ. Even so it says Paul, look what the law could not do. In verse number 3. Well, it could expose, it could cause, it could condemn. The problem of the law could not save. No cause in the law at all. Look at it, it was holy, just, good. No fault in the law. The problem was it was weak on account of the material that was available to it. The flesh. And so I go back to John chapter 5 for a moment. You see the man lying by the pool. The angel comes at certain, on a certain occasion. The water is troubled. Those troubled waters provides no healing for the man of the poor.
Only trouble was,
the man didn't have the power to get into the water to get the benefit of it. And the law was given by the disposition of angels. So the angel might represent, figuratively, for us, the law. You know the law. The whole problem is the man. Sitting in the water. The problem is the man can't get into the water. And so what the law could not do, as far as we were concerned, God has done it. How did God do it? By sending His own Son. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Well, we'd like to discuss that for a few short or not for any more.
And so when you think of verse 4, what the apostle is doing changes now. Look, this is, look at the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by us.
No, of course not. You should never do that.
The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. How? Well, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's why that little expression finds its rightful place in verse number 4. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by our walking after the Spirit, not after the Spirit. So here's the historical summary, and that's just laid as this foundation I thought for the Bible reading. I'd better say one or two things about the other two sections. I'm not saying that. Here comes to the doctrinal section now. The doctrinal statement begins at verse 5 and runs down to verse number 11. Look at the verses, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're seeing these verses, just let your eyes run through them. What is Paul establishing by way of a doctrinal statement in these verses? Just this, look, the essential difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. The essential difference between the believer and the unbeliever. You see, in verse number 5, he contrasts two persons. Let it go to the light and to the rain. You see, they're living and their aim is just in complete contrast of one to the other. Look at verse 6. Do you see the contrast in effect? You see, those that are in the flesh, reminding the things of the flesh. See, the carnal, the word carnally minded there is not one can be satisfied. It's the man who's minding the things of the flesh because he's in the flesh. And see, the man that's in the Spirit because he's in Christ. He's minding the things of the Spirit. There's not only contrast with regard to the person, their life and their aim, there's a contrast made in the effect as to what they mind. Verse 8 comes up for us, the unregenerate. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9 comes up the believer. We're no longer in the flesh of Paul, but in the Spirit. But when you get to verse number 11, we've got a future dimension set before us of our salvation, because the very God that prays that Jesus, the man they slew and hung on the tree, and the very God who raised up Christ, the man now in the glory, that very God is going to quicken your mortal body. Not resurrection, you see that. The word mortal has to do with living bodies. And God is going to quicken these mortal bodies. Why would he do that? Because through Spirit.
dwelling in you. This is includes the doctrinal statement that runs from verse 5 to verse 11. So, of course, you've got to have practice if you've got doctrine. Every doctrine has its own practice. So, you, dear brethren and sisters, who always want practical truth, you will remember one thing. Doctrine will always have its own practical issue. And if there's no doctrine, of course, there's no practice. Quite simple. Now look at these practical sequel. I just took it, look at verse 12, brethren. That's marvelous, isn't it? Have a look at verse 14, sons. Look at verse 16, children of God. The practical sequel of the great doctrinal statement of those previous verses is this, as brethren, we owe nothing to the flesh whatsoever. As sons, we're led by the Spirit of God. As children, we're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And so in the practical sequel that concludes the section for our discussion today, we see how the Apostle Paul brings us together. Brethren, sons, children of God. Now then I just try to lay a good foundation. There's only good of you that if the foundation's all wrong, then you're not going to get very far in superstructure. And all you really know is sit down. And we're going to look, now you will remember, won't you? You get used to me, don't worry. We're going to deal with verses 1 to 4. But you will notice, we don't start at verse 1 and go to verse 4. The Bible doesn't put it like that. We go through, look, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. You've got that, haven't you? There's no good Jew coming up to me and saying to me, now, what about verse 4 when we're in verse 1? I'm sorry. We just go through the verses in orderly fashion. Now, when we clear that section, we then come to this great doctrinal section. But remember again, won't you? We're going to work through it in an orderly way. See, verse 5 is followed by verse 6. And verse 7, ABC I know, but I've got to remind some of the brethren because I've been in Bible readings too often now to know just how brethren operate. And then, of course, we're going to come to the last section and begin at verse 12 and work through to verse number 18. And really, I suppose that belongs. That's got Brother Tom's section tonight, verse 18, but we may get there and say one of the things about it, and so did Thomas Springboard for tonight. Thank you. We'll just see what we have to say today.
Thank you.
So that very word throws you back across, isn't it? And every time you get that in the Roman epistle, you've got a lot of homework to do. Every time you get this word therefore, it throws you back all the time to what has been discussed in the previous chapter. That's why I'm trying to work through those previous chapters so we know exactly what Paul is basing his statement upon. So we'll look at verse 1 and work our way through the opening four verses, and let's have a look at this summary of things as we have it by the Apostle in this very simple, concise way in our country.
Mr. Carmenter, concerning the expression, no condemnation, I understand the word condemnation means the sentence of judgment, as you mentioned in your opening. Thus, while we're in Christ, we're no longer under the verdict of condemnation. Now, that's a different word from John chapter 5, verse 24. Those who have everlasting life shall not come into condemnation. That's the execution of judgment. Thus, we're no longer under the sentence of judgment, and we're no longer subject to the execution of judgment. Would that be a fair comment?
I'll just think of your comment, all right? You notice what the word is in Romans chapter 5. It's talking about a sentence of judgment. This word condemnation in Romans chapter 8 really has a future connotation to it. In other words, the condemnation is future. We should never reach condemnation. The unregenerate man, he will reach condemnation. We never will because we are in Christ Jesus. And it's the position in Christ Jesus
that actually has safeguarded us from ever arriving at condemnation, although in Adam a sentence of judgment was passed upon us.
We missed the import of this introduction here by including these two words to begin with. There is no verb here. The message should begin with therefore, and not there is. He was the apostle summing up judicially the results of things that they had previously mentioned. And he says, therefore no condemnation. And it adds a great deal of import to it if you leave out the two earlier words, which of course are not included. You'll see in the Bible that these words are any in the tablets.
Thank you, brother. I think you would all be aware of that. That if we were just reading the text, we would have started with the word therefore in verse 1 and omitted the word therein. But you got the point, haven't you? Therefore.
Mr. Van Hunter, could I ask you in verse 1, therefore, possibly not taking us back to chapter 5, because condemnation, justification is settled. Are we not now reaching sanctification, and is therefore not referring us back to chapter 7? We no longer now have the accusing conscience that we have referred to in chapter 7 because of this deliverance that Paul is now at the truth.
Let me just say what I said. There are no chapter divisions in Iran. And what we're saying is just that the whole section began at verse 5, verse 12 of chapter 5. And the therefore takes us back over that whole verse. So verse 12 of chapter 5, that's where the therefore takes us back through, and he's working through now these statements. That final statement in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, and he's working his way through that. And verse 1, 2, and 3 is embracing all that Paul has been saying to us in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And he's going to bring us into it, the brother is suggesting. You've got the justified man by the time you get to the end of chapter 4 of Romans. The chapter 5 is the result of justification, not justification. The result of justification in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, threefold, my past guilt settled once and for all for the eternal satisfaction of God by the work of Christ. Then we have a present standing in grace, that which we have access into. So we've access into now, presently, all the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. But there's still a future. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the result of justification. When you come to Romans chapter 8, he's going to bring us in now to be a justified man, a sanctified man. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, we'll all be rejoicing in this tremendous truth that we are not only justified, we are sanctified.
Should I add this, that is very important that we notice why he brings in the question of no condemnation here, for it doesn't seem to have any connection with what we were considering at the end of the reading last night. But the whole point is this, that Brian showed the social relationship between justification and sanctification. I think you just already said, but I see that that's why it goes over the ground again. Not to let us think that these are three different stages. Hope I've done enough. Want to teach with two different stages. No. When I'm justified, I'm sanctified.
Yes, you're perfect there. You know, when you come to doctrinal truth in your Bible, you know, it has to be set out in order. But in experience, we are justified and sanctified. But when Paul said it's a doctrine of these things, it has to be set out in order. That was it.
They all come automatically from us being in Christ. Yeah.
Not to do.
Not to do. In verse 1, the penalty has been removed. In verse 2, the prisoner has been released, have made me free. And how did it all come about? In verse 3, the plan has been revealed. God sending a son.
Yes, but I never read gospel preachers that they're very good outlined, even though sometimes they're actually taken out of their context. But you just enjoy it and go on preaching it. That's right. There's a great plan. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful faith is tremendous.
In verse 1, was the revised version not correct in supplying the verb? Does it do any harm? Well, omit it.
Brother Sam, read me the revised verse. I just got my good King James in front of me.
I haven't
got it. Here is the omission of a dweller.
Pardon?
The omission of it in the original text. Very often the verb has to be supplied to make it intelligible in English. Is that not the case here?
Well, that often is the case for the Sam.
The supply verb.
The supply text. Yes. Well, now then, if you said another big verse 1, we've got verse 2.
I was reminded yesterday of some of the scenes in Genesis at the beginning of the book. And I can say here, when we get to these verses, that the gloom of that land is good, and they get to this great chapter in this book of Revelation.
Billy, I often think if I only had one chapter to choose from the Bible to take with me, I would take Romans chapter 8.
One question I would like to ask as we cover these verses all now, but it's really it's a question of the Revised Version again. Why did they change to the capitalist spirit in many of the places here, and others they keep the capital? They seem to think that it's not a reference to the Spirit of God. Are you clear that in all the references to Spirit here in this chapter, they're all referring to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, my own mind about the chapter is the Apostle Paul now is introducing us to the divine power that makes possible what has been teaching in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And the divine power is the person of the Holy Spirit himself. We know that in the Greek text, and I'm just quoting you now, there are no capital letters as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. So it's left to the revisers and translators to put in what they think it is. But here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's the great power of the Spirit of God operating in the believer who is in Christ Jesus that brings us to liberty from sin as a master and the law as a husband.
So it's a principle that has no exceptions, a law that can never be broken. The one in Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ, makes us free.
All right. Verse 1, it is condemnation for them. Verse 2, it is made me. Verse 4, might be filled in us. Could you differentiate, please?
Well, you see, what's really happening in these opening verses, you soon lose all these sort of personal pronouns when you get into verse 5. Because what these verses are really just a summing up of what has been stated before. So what Paul is saying in verse number 1, therefore, no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. So all who are in Christ Jesus enjoy the same grant of no condemnation. But he's saying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free. Well, that's what he's been talking about, of course, in those two previous chapters. He's been using the personal pronoun, me. And then he comes to verse 3 for what the law could not do, and it reached through the flesh. Is that the verse 1, or am I got verse 4? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so you've got verse 1, then, all embraces of those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, us who are in Christ Jesus, walking after the Spirit, and the righteous requirements of the law are so fulfilled in us in that situation. And in verse 2, he's just talking now, using the language of the previous chapter, me.
Is the word law in verse 2 the principle, or is it law?
No, I think it's the principle that acts continuously the same way, without any divergence. It's a principle operating within the believer. There was the principle of the law of sin and death, the principle of sin and death operating. There's the principle of the spirit of life that's operating.
Could I ask you just about that very expression? For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it seems slightly difficult expression. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Are we right in thinking that this is really objective? It's the spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus. Is that the idea? I mean, it seems a little, I don't like using the word a clumsy expression, but the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why does not just say life in Christ? Seems to be the objective, an objective flaw. Am I right in thinking that?
Well, I'll just see if I can give you a little bit of help.
Okay, please.
The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is new life to the lived. And that's what Romans 6 is saying. Newness of life. New life to live. That new life is in Christ Jesus. But then he tells us the power for living that new life is the Spirit of Christ. He'll be called, of course, the Spirit of God later in the chapter. And the power for the new life that we have is the Spirit himself. He's the power, not the life, the power for living out the life that we have in Christ Jesus.
Doesn't it contribute to the presentation of the Spirit right throughout the paragraph that there is such a variety of terms and titles, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Him, His Spirit, and here, the Spirit, and then the Spirit of Life. But I thought it was the suggestion of the origin. The origin of life, and hence the impact, as far as we are concerned.
Yeah. Are you saying, Brother Tom, that the source of life is the Spirit, or the source of life is Christ?
Yeah.
The imparting of the life is the work of the Spirit.
Obviously, it is the work of the Spirit here, and the sphere, the orbit in which that operates, that life operates, is in Christ Jesus. The sphere of our spiritual life is in the earth, in the sphere of our risen Christ.
It is the Spirit that quickens.
Right.
I think that's what
he is.
Just in connection with that expression of Brother Robin, or Brother speaking about, I wondered if the qualifying expression in Christ Jesus shouldn't be particularly linked with the verb. That's a little technical thing we're not. Rather than with the expression spirit of life. So the verse really leaves, in Christ Jesus, the spirit of life hath made me free. It's not so much the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which as Robin said is a very extended expression, but it's in Christ Jesus, the spirit of life has brought about this situation of freedom.
Yes, well, that's certainly all there, but it's the same principle. The Lord Jesus is the sphere of our life in resurrection, and the Spirit of God is the one that's imparting it here, and the Spirit of life is giving us this freedom.
Yes. Well, I think probably we do agree somewhere along the line. You know, the life that we receive is the life of God. It is divine life. That we receive. The Spirit of God is the imparter of that divine life to us.
Right.
That life is lived out in the sphere of Christ Jesus, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Is that it, Thomas? That's what it's together.
Yes, yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Now then, verse 3, we ought to enjoy this verse. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the right one here. God sending His own Son. Something very personal, something unique about that. The one who came was God's own Son. But he sent him in the likeness. Very important word. It's not like flesh, suggesting that his humanity was not real. It was not sinful flesh, suggesting that he was no different to us. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I'm sure you want to say something about this, this
passage.
Mr. Goodings, we have first to.
Was it not in the likeness of flesh, Adamic flesh? Why is the likeness of sinful flesh?
Well, Mr. Gooding, not the likeness of flesh, because if that had been the statement, the Lord's humanity would have been no different to yours and mine. It would have been the same kind of humanity that we got from Adam that would have marked him. But the likeness of sinful flesh shows us the closest relationship the Lord Jesus Christ came to sinful flesh, and yet apart from sinful flesh himself. It shows that close relationship with our humanity, with himself remaining altogether apart from sin. Was that satisfying?
And the virgin birth separated him from the Adamic line in that sense, didn't it?
But I believe, Brother Dennis, you see, when you're talking about the incarnation, that's what we're talking about here. See, what the Bible clearly teaches us is the conception was, a divine conception. And that which was divinely conceived in the womb of the Virgin brought forth, and said to God, her firstborn son. And so right from the very inception, at the moment of conception, you see this divine overshadowing, so that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, although so closely related to our humanity, is altogether separated apart from, never touched by, sin as it's found in others. Brother Sandy, go on.
For what the law could not do, it might be good to ask ourselves the question, what was it that the law could not do? Scripture answers clearly, it could not justify the guilty. According to Galatians 3, it could not give life to those that were dead, for if there had been a law that could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. Nor could it undo the enmity that was within the human breast. Nor could it implant a desire to walk in newness of life, much less give us the power to do it. But what the law could not do, loving thought, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, was able to accomplish.
What the law could not do, God has accomplished it. And by reason of the incarnation of Christ, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it morally. He changed a man's circumstances. He kept the law. He made it honorable. But then linked with the incarnation, we now have the sacrifice of Christ. As a sacrifice for sin on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh judicially. And he bore its penalty there on the cross.
We must make a difference, mustn't we, between likeness and image. In Colossians, the image of the invisible God, the literal manifestation in perfection, in every possible way, of the hitherto invisible God. It was not the image of sinful flesh. Men looked upon a man outwardly the same as them. But this vital difference, it was not sinful flesh, it's just the likeness of sinful flesh.
I just want to mention now, Mr. Fernander, that in the book of Romans, there's 7 references to the Lord Jesus as Son. And if we link them all together, we find that it reminds us of his eternal sonship, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his eternal glory. And these are all matters that are being assailed
How long was it now behind the dead? Here in this good fundamental epistle, all those truths are clearly established for us concerning him. The epistle is concerning his son.
As you, I'm not going to, just as you have said, although I appreciate the remarks about the variety of the things the law could not do, if we look at verse 3 as you suggested, as a summary of chapter 7, then its weakness here was, it was powerless in the matter of producing holiness, impotent. As you know, the word weak is the word that's used in chapter 5, verse 6, in relation to ourselves. So the weakness of the law here is its impotence to produce holiness.
Had the Lord Jesus not been the Son of God, the sacrifice would have been no use. And had he not been in the form of sinful flesh, or the likeness of sinful flesh, he could never have done it. So the deity and humanity are linked together quite often when the sacrifice of Christ is in view. The blood of Jesus, his Son, where Christ is not a mere nothing. The word of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, that is humanity, his Son. So you must remember that it's because of who he is, and because of his coming into humanity, that the sacrifice could be possible.
We're going to be looking at the flesh as the chapter unfolds for us. But the flesh in relation to what we are seeing in Adam, all that has been condemned in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Sin in the flesh.
The Spirit of God guards securely the humanity of Christ and sinless perfection right throughout the whole of Scripture. And no less is it shown here. He could have said this, let me just read it now. God sent his Son in flesh. And that would have been quite in keeping with the rest of Scripture. Because we read in John that he was the Lord manifest in flesh. We read in Timothy, God was manifest in flesh. But here, coming into these verses, have been flesh in a variety of forms. At least two anyway, you see. And so he's got to make perfectly sure that the presentation in language appropriate is suits to the person of whom he's referring to, and that's why he makes this expression in the likeness of sinful flesh. All flesh in the world is sinful flesh. All flesh is. And ever will be in this scene. But he would be only in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Is it the flesh of Christ? Condemned sin in the flesh. That's what I want
to say. Oh, sorry, Jim, you
misunderstood.
That's all right. Yes, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into humanity and took up the body that was prepared for him, which was sinless humanity, holy humanity, in that body he condemned sin in the flesh by the fact that he bore its awful penalty upon the cross. Is that what he meant? Let's look at this.
Did you say that behind this expression you had the idea of the brazen serpent?
Yes.
But that which has bitten the people, if you like, was put a fall. So sin is condemned in the flesh
on the cross.
So that's true from the well-known verse, it made him to the sin for us, he knew no sin. So you mustn't change that to sin after bringing up, but it's for us, he can do it here.
Yes, and I think it's important that we recognize the value of it here, Mr. Machine. I just noticed that about 50 times in the book of Leviticus, this expression is used. So that's a very welcome observation. Reminding us, of course, of the efficacy of the sacrifice.
Mr. Perlmutter, I noticed that the word condemned, the meaning of it is given as to pass sentence upon. I thought that here it might have a full meaning that the sentence not only passed upon, but executed. The full weight of the judgment of God upon Christ in the flesh.
Thank you, son. That's right. This is the full weight of what the verse is saying.
In your opening remarks, you referred to the Pool of Bethesda in connection with this verse as useless to help the man. Not because there's anything wrong with the pool, but this is the weakness of the man. Could you link the other part of the verse with the Pool of Siloam? God sending his own son. So that's where the man was sent to in chapter 9, which my interpretation is sin. And that's one of the ways that the Lord Jesus is often referred to in John's Gospel as the sent one of God.
Thank you.
Now, what about Pastor Ornumper? Could you give us some help on the word sending here? Isn't this the only time this is mentioned in the New Testament scriptures?
God sending his own son?
His own son.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's all.
It does show, I think, what is saying to us in the verse, that the wonder of the verses is that God sending his own son is the person who was sent and laid the weight upon this word sending, the very unique person who came to do this tremendous work that the law could not do in the life of Christ. Do you have anything else?
I had thought that behind the word was the idea that he was being sent on a temporary basis.
Yes, I mean, just that idea behind the word. Yes, he wasn't sent here to remain here forever, you know. He came to do a work. And having accomplished the work, he's gone back to make it good to appear upon the cross. Then we ought to get to verse 4 unless you finish with verse 3.
I understand, Mr. Parmenter, that for what the law could not do is rendering the actual word powerless.
Yes, but the law was powerless. Nothing wrong with the law, the material it was working with. That's the problem. So what about verse 4? For the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I just altered that in my remark. The righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. Then it's to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the way in which the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us is in that we walk after the Spirit. The word walk is the idea of one's behavior, one's conduct, one's daily life. The word after has the idea of down, the domination. And those who are walking after the Spirit, whose whole life is controlled by, dominated by, influenced by the Spirit, there we see that righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. No, not by us, if you get that. And having brought that in verse 4, you see, he's then going to lead that verse, will lead us into the doctrinal statement with regard to the difference. Now, it is true. Those who are in the flesh, and those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ.
The link between the two in that is in order that, so that what we heard previously was to the end, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled.
Is there more to be said about verse 4 before we move into the kind of
thing? Well, you would suggest that there's a proper place here, isn't there? The latter part is not in verse 1. And therefore, it's a positional expression, isn't it? Characteristic of the new birth.
That's right. What we have in verse 1 is not in its right setting. Because if it was right in its setting in verse 1, it would mean that our no condemnation would be conditional. But you see, here it's a positional truth. It's true of all those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Nothing.
You mentioned the link in verse 3 with John 5.
Mm-hmm.
You have it again in the next verse, verse 4. For the man was told, to rise, take up thy bed and walk. So the walk is mentioned now in verse 4.
That's right, thank you, Mel.
Does this mean that if a man lives in the Spirit and led and controlled by the Spirit, that all the righteous requirements that the law demanded will be seen in his life?
Well, if you, what we are saying, what the passage is teaching, is positional truth.
Mm-hmm.
What we are in Christ Jesus. It's not talking about practice yet. You've got to get the first part of that. It's a positional truth through these verses.
Well, the only thing is it might be seen in us, which is fairly practical.
Well, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but fulfilled in us. And the only way in which the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us is because we are in Christ Jesus. And because we are in Christ Jesus, we walk after the Spirit. It's traditional truth, then. We're not under practice yet. I try to make that quite clear in my introduction. We're into the doctrine now. The practice comes out in verse 12. And if we hold that ground, we're not going too far along.
The difficulty with that is that the word walk has to do mainly with conduct or movement. And that's practical and outward.
Yes, but he's going to come on to that when we get into verse 12. He's going to, now he introduces it in verse 4. He develops the doctrine of it in verses 5 to 11. Then we have the practice of it in verse 12 on. That's the one he's doing. David, are you coming in?
I wasn't going to say just righteousness or righteous requirement. We often quote the verse righteous requirement, and that we're studying over a word, but it's singular and quite important for that. The whole demand of the law, viewed as a concentrated whole, is now being seen, reproduced, and justified men. Different in Revelation 19, the righteousnesses of the saints, those are the individual acts that will be reviewed at the judgment seat, and so on.
Thank you, David, for making that observation.
There is a point here, when you say the righteous requirement being reproduced. Now, what does that mean if that's not practical, in a sense? I'm trying to
listen for that. Stick to the text. Fulfilled in us. Not reproduced, it's fulfilled in
us. So what does this word reproduced mean then?
Well, it's not in my Bible.
No.
All right.
But I'm still not clear how, if that's so, the word walk comes in, like Brother McShane said. It depends on my behaviour.
Brother Dennis,
you see, I must be clear, I regard verse 3 as the practical outcome of the previous verses. Verse 4 is the practical outcome of the previous verses. I know that's different to what you suggested.
Yes, and I hold my ground, you don't mind me if I hold my ground.
No?
But what Paul is teaching us, really, it is doctrine. I try to show you that we're dealing with the doctrinal sections in verse 12 of chapter 5. And we're still at it. And he's going to show us now, verse 4 is clearly a link for us between what he's been stating in verses 1, 2, and 3, and what he will state in verses 12 onwards. It's the link there. What he's saying to us now, in verse number 4, the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. If it was by us, I can see now that it's going to involve all kinds of practice. It's fulfilled in us. How is it fulfilled in us? Because we're in Christ Jesus. And because we're in Christ Jesus, that will mean that the whole round of my life will be marked by a domination of the Spirit. But he hasn't got that. He's just making a statement here. And then he's going to go on from verse 5 and develop his argument, if you will, his logic,
And then show us now the difference between the man in the flesh and the man in the spirit. In other words, the unregenerate man and the regenerate man. And when he's finished that little section, he is saying, verse number 12, therefore, brethren, we are better not to the flesh than the wrath of the flesh. Now he shows how we're to live it out in time.
In other words, the expression is not the scripture, it's the primitive.
You mind me using that distinction?
And I think that's the point, because verse 9, that ye are not in the flesh, is still the scripture of the same people. Traditional.
It's a statement of fact, isn't it? Who wrote not?
Is that not a Mr. Brother Norman?
Well, hang on, put it with you, Norman.
I'm sorry. Paul is stating the facts here. But let's get into the, let's work out the doctrine of it in verse 5 and verse 11. All the time, what we're taught for. Then it says, for those that are after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. So you see, here is the two persons of you in one verse. So he starts with the first person and telling us that the man that is walking after, dominated by, controlled by the flesh, he can only mind one sort of thing. That is, the things of the flesh. Now, in contrast to that, that they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, verse number 5, we have the person. And they're identified and contrasted for us, so that we know their life and their aim. He told us quite clearly in verse number 5. They that are after the flesh, the whole aim of living is to mind the things of the flesh. Believe it or not. But he said, now those that are after the Spirit, they only mind, of course, the things of the Spirit. So here's the person. So you get to verse 6. He tells us the effects of these things. That is, that to mind the things of the flesh. And by the way, he raised the question yesterday, and we wouldn't have been able to answer by anything ashamed, because we didn't want our meat taken away today. But see, to be carnally minded in verse number 6 is to mind the things of the flesh. Death. End of story. Neither is to mind the things of the Spirit. Life. Peace. The contrast in the effect. Then he tells them that because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for example. Then he says, for it is not subject to the law of God. Never will be. Neither indeed can be incorrigible. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's dealing with the unregenerate man in his verse. And he's just shown us the contrast between the unregenerate and the regenerate. Now I've said enough touch for others to come along.